Well, if we turn again, please, to Malachi chapter 3, our text this evening comes from the words from verse 16 through 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heardeth, and so on. Now, the prophet Malachi lived about and began his ministry about 435 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very important when, especially when you come to the prophets, it's very important that we put them in their context, that we understand the context, the time in which they're living. So Malachi here lives about 400 years before Christ. He is the last Old Testament prophet. But if we just go back to see what comes before, what leads up to the prophecy of Malachi, just briefly, we could go all the way back to David, about 1,000 years before Christ. And then David's son, Solomon. Remember, Solomon is the one who builds the magnificent temple. Solomon's temple was something that people would look at. It was like one of the wonders of the world. But then there were prophets after Solomon. There were Elijah and Elisha and Jonah who came. And they were telling the people that it's Jehovah you must serve and not Baal. So there was some Baal worship that was coming in. And then when you get to the likes of Isaiah, about another 100 years later, about 700-800 before Christ, you have the likes of Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, and they're warning the people that if you continue this line of worshipping other gods, of not serving Jehovah as he calls you to serve him, that the Lord is going to do what he said he would do in Deuteronomy. He's going to put you out of this land. And that's exactly what happens about 600 before Christ. The Babylonians come and they take the people of Judah away, hundreds of miles away to Babylon. They destroy Solomon's great temple. They leave Jerusalem like a rubbish heap and they bring the people all the way over to Babylon. And this is absolutely shattering for these people, because their very salvation is bound up with Jehovah and Jerusalem and the temple and the one who is going to come. And in that context, you have prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel who are in Babylon. You have a prophet like Jeremiah who is in Jerusalem at that time. And there's a message of judgment, but there's also this message of hope that you return to the Lord, he will return to you. And indeed, after 70 years, you have the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied about 100 to 200 years before, that this King Cyrus of Persia would come and would send the people back. And that's exactly what happens. And so you have not all, but some of the people coming back to Jerusalem, back to the city that is, remember, a rubbish heap, the temple that has been broken down. And no doubt with some zeal they begin to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. After a while they become very discouraged. And you can understand that because there's many enemies. There are these Samaritans and there are these people who are trying to stop the work. And it's hard work. And so the Lord sends some prophets. He sends Haggai and he sends Zechariah at this time. And Haggai is one who tells them that this second temple, the glory of the second temple, says Haggai, is going to be even more than the glory of Solomon's temple. And Zechariah, he prophesies that the limits of Jerusalem will expand. In fact, they're going to be without limit. He is a visionary. And he says the blessings that are going to come are going to be great. And so Haggai and Zechariah are prophets who give great hope to the people. And it clearly had the desired effect because they continue and they build the temple. And then 516 before Christ, the second temple is built. But now when you come to Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, you're about another 100 years on after Haggai and Zechariah. And in this time, this 100 years, things have really begun to go down spiritually. People have looked at this temple and they've listened to what Haggai said and they've listened to what Zechariah have said and they're beginning to ask questions. Where is the glory that Haggai prophesied about? Where is this expansive vision that Zechariah prophesied about? Where is it? We're not seeing it. We've been doing our part. We've been doing our things. We've been worshipping God. But where's the glory? We're still under the foreign rule. And we're wondering, where is God? Is His word true? Has His promise failed? And they begin to become very impatient with God. They begin to question God. Isn't it true that sometimes the way we feel when we don't get what we want, when we don't get what we think we deserve, that often brings us to question God? Where is God? Why did He allow this? Why did He not give me that? So the real problem in Malachi's time is people now have a wrong view of who God is and a wrong view of His worship. It's clear that they wanted blessing from God, but it's also clear that they don't want the God of the blessing. If the blessings dry up, then so does their seal. That, my friend, is dead religion. That is dead religion. It is totally self-centered. What's in it for me? And I think then you can see how absolutely relevant the message of Malachi is 2,400 years later today. What's in it for me? And this is exactly the kinds of questions we find in the passage we read in Malachi 3. If you look at verse 13, the Lord says there, "Your words have been stout against me." The word there is harsh or severe or violent even. "You've been speaking harsh things about me." And they say, "What have we said that's harsh or violent?" And the Lord says, "Well, I'll tell you," verse 14. "This is what you said. You said it's vain to serve God. You said, what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? You said it was vain. You said it was useless. You said it was something of no value to worship God. You said there was no profit in keeping His ordinance. It hasn't done me any good to worship God," you have been saying. Have you ever been here? Is this where you are this evening? You say, "I've been coming to church. I've been doing what I need to do. I've been reading my Bible. I've been praying. I've been tithing. I've been putting on a mournful face when I thought that was appropriate. I've done everything I've been asked. And what profit has it brought me? What blessing has it brought me? Look at where it's brought me now." That's the context. That's the context of that first word in our text, "then." Because that transitions to something different. It's in that context, "then." When people are saying that, "then," we read about a different kind of people. These people are a small people. There's not many of them, it seems. They're a remnant. These people are living in the same conditions. These people are hearing the same things. These people have the same discouragements. But these people are a different people. These people are a people who have true religion in their soul. These are a people who have love to God in their soul. And there's various words Malachi uses to describe them. They are the righteous. They are those who serve God. And this evening, particularly with an eye to the Lord's Supper, we're looking here and we want to try to paint the godly person's picture. The godly person's picture. Because remember, the Lord says, or we're told in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11, we are to examine ourselves before we eat. We're to examine ourselves, to prove our own selves, to know our own selves, that Christ is in us. And so using Malachi 3 here, we want to paint this picture to show the godly person's picture. And there are three things we want to notice about this picture. Firstly, the godly man's fear. Secondly, the godly man's fellowship. And thirdly, the godly man's future. His fear, fellowship, and future. Let's look at his fear. Then, verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. The fear of the Lord, we've said before, is the very heart of true religion. The fear of the Lord is something that begins in the soul. Before you look at the picture of what the person is doing outside, the Lord is beginning in here, inside. The fear of the Lord is something that begins in your heart, in the depths of your soul. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's something inward. It's something very beautiful. It's a beautiful mixture of love and reverence and awe of God. The fear of God speaks well of God, thinks highly of God, thinks often of God. It's not, firstly at least, there may be fear that we normally think of in the fear of God, but the fear of God is not abject terror. The fear of God is more like the fear of a son to a father who looks up to his, a son who looks up to his father, wants to be like his father, speaks and thinks well of his father. That's like the fear of God. And this is exactly what was missing, do you notice, in Malachi's day. The people did not fear God. Well, many of them were worshipping. Many of them were still coming to the temple. But they didn't fear God. Many of them were actually saying the wrong thing. They're saying it's vain to serve God. And so what God is saying is what is missing here. As he analyzes this whole situation, what is missing is this. There's no fear of God. That's actually the way the Lord begins this prophecy in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, God says. A servant honors his master. And then God says, if I be a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? But what is clear here also is that in that context, where God looks at the masses of religious people, as it were, and says, where is my fear? That even in that context, God still has his people who fear him. Then they that feared the Lord. How do you account for a God-fearing people in this kind of toxic atmosphere? It's telling us that the free, the sovereign, the powerful grace of God is at work, even here, even in this place, even at this time. God has worked in the lives of some of these people. He has united them by faith to his Son, Jesus Christ. Their sins are washed away. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon them. God looks at the people and he says, accepted in the beloved. And because of this work of God, firstly in their soul, they now fear God. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. To fear God is the result of forgiveness. And here is the result in Malachi's day. They fear God. There is a people who fear Him. They fear Him and they think upon His name. Do you see how the Lord puts these two things together? This is what it is to fear God. At least in part, it's to think. It's to have thoughts about God. They fear the Lord and they thought upon His name. In this context, when people are complaining about God, they think about God, they think about His name. Now that word think in the Hebrew has an accounting idea. They reckon, they determine value, they put value upon the name of God. They think highly of it, they esteem it. And so it's not just a casual or a careless thinking. It's a prolonged thinking. It's the same word that God uses in Jeremiah when He says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you," and you know what the thoughts of God to His people are. It's not casual. It's not for a moment. It's thoughts that have extended to a past eternity and into a future. "These are my thoughts of you," God says. And here, because of that thought of God to them, there is this thought of God from them. They think now upon God. They think about His name. They think about the way God has revealed Himself. In creation, they look at the world around. They look at the sun, the moon, the stars. They look at the trees, the hills, the air that they breathe, the body that they have, the ears, the eyes, the nose, everything. And they see God in it. And they think of God there. They look at providence and things that have happened. And they put things together. And they're thinking about God's dealings with them as they look back and as they look forward. They look at the Word of God where His name is perfectly and fully revealed, and they think about that. And they see in this Word the One who is the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their thoughts, their prolonged thoughts, their value goes out to Christ. They fear God. But then let's notice the second characteristic here. The second part of this picture, the godly man fears God. But then we notice, secondly, the godly man's fellowship. Now, there's a connection here. If you fear God, then you will come into a fellowship. We saw that last time with the idea of the church that is the one church that is gathered by Christ from out of all people, brought into union with Him. And in the next question, in question 55 in the Lord's Day, we find a people who are helping each other, a people who have gifts, a people who have the same God, the same Christ, the same Lord, the same faith, and they all have their own gifts and they help each other. You know, we have the phrase, "Birds of a feather flock together," and that is so true here. The fear of God creates this fellowship. It creates this friendship. Literally, verse 16 would read like this: "Then they spoke, the fearers of Jehovah, each man with his friend." Psalm 61, verse 5: "Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name." Psalm 119, verse 63, "I am companion to all those who fear thee." The fear of God brings you into this beautiful fellowship, the church. "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another." And what did they speak? You could have endless sermons on what the Lord's people speak to and how they speak to one another, how they encourage and all that they do. I put the word "speak" into the concordance and came up with some of these verses that speak of different ways that the Lord's people speak to one another. They speak truth in a world of lies. They speak truth. Ephesians 4:25. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. We sang in Psalter 24, he speaks with love sincere. So there's truth and love. There's also a speaking of sound doctrine, of sound teaching. In a world where you hardly know what to believe, Titus 2 verse 1, speak, Paul says to Timothy, the things which become sound doctrine. And therefore you speak wise words in a world of folly. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, the wisdom of God in a mystery. God's people, because they have this truth, are speaking wise counsel to one another. They're speaking about things that are spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also, Paul says, we speak, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's not to say that everything they ever say is only things that are spiritual, but there's a tenor. There's something that's never far away, we might say, and it's spiritual conversation. This is where you are at home when you speak one to another. You speak in an edifying way, therefore. Ephesians 5:19, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the word of God. You might well speak rebuke, and you do speak rebuke when it's needed, and that's a good thing. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And supremely, you speak about Christ, don't you? Ephesians 5:32, Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church in the context of marriage. But isn't that true in the context of the conversation? I speak concerning Christ and His church. I've nowhere where I like to speak more. There's nowhere where I feel more at home. There's no subject where I feel happier when somebody brings it up and brings it to the table for conversation. Christ and His church. People who speak in this kind of way, they gravitate to one another. Birds of a feather flock together. Moses, he heard the speech in Pharaoh's house. He could have had a ticket to the throne of Egypt, but he wants the conversation, the speech of the people of God. Ruth, you remember, had the option of going back to Moab, and yet she says to Naomi, don't entreat me to go back, because thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God, and thy speech my speech, is the implication. The Lord's people are not meant to be alone. God doesn't save people to make them islands or to make them hermits. No, that they're brought into this beautiful fellowship. That's one reason we come to church, isn't it? We come here firstly to worship God, but we come here also to fellowship with one another. So the writer to the Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Oftentimes, I'm sure you felt it at work. You feel very alone. You feel like people who are speaking about this, speaking about that, speaking about everything and anything but things that are true and wholesome and good. And you can often feel alone. And then when you come together in church, you come with God's people and there's this fellowship. But it's not just church formally, it's also informally. It's in your homes. It's in your Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays. It's in your little notes to one another. It's in your texts to one another. You go into each other's homes, perhaps, and you speak of your own spiritual experience. You ask questions about the things of God. They used to use the illustration of the old kinds of fire, the coal fire, the peat fire. And they would say that when the fire was about to go out, that what they would do at the end of the night, instead of putting more coal on, they would push the coals together. And that would give a blast of heat. And they used to say that that's like the Lord's people. If the coal is isolated, if it's by itself, it will become cold and it will go out. But when you bring God's people together in this kind of way, there's a burst of heat, and God's people then are to come together and they're to fellowship. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now let's notice the godly man's future. We've seen his fear, his fellowship, and now the godly man's future. Up till now, the picture has described how the godly man sees God. But now, we're hearing how God sees the godly man. These people, we said, are small. The world looks at them as insignificant. The world thinks they're strange, they're weird. They think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot. They speak evil of you. No doubt these people in Malachi's day were hearing everything that was being said. It's useless to worship God. There's no benefit to it. Why do you still go to church? Why are you so strict with your religion? There's no benefit in that. There's no fun in that. There's no fulfillment in that. Come over here. And maybe you feel then like Asaph. You look at the wicked and they prosper. They get on. They get promotion. I sometimes don't get promotion because I don't work in the Lord's day. And I feel like I'm ignored and I'm isolated in the world. I feel like I'm an irrelevance when I fear God. But friends, God has something to say. God has something to say. God is saying that this people, small, insignificant, despised, God is saying this small people, they are blessed. They are happy. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, people saved by the Lord? That's what God is saying. And this is such an important concept to get. It's so important that we realize that the blessedness of God's people is never measured by what the world thinks of them. The blessedness of God's people is measured by what God thinks and by what God says about them. That's so important, young people here. Your happiness is not determined by the things your friends say. Your happiness, your fulfillment is not determined by what your friends think about you, say about you, tell you to do. That's not where you're going to find happiness and fulfillment. Your happiness, your blessedness, your proper fulfillment is in life and in death is determined by what God says and by what God thinks about you. That's the key thing. So when somebody comes and says, don't do that, why are you doing this? Why do you keep the Lord the Sunday so strictly? Why do you go to church twice? Why do you dress like that? Why do you only listen to this kind of music? That's what they're saying. But if you fear God and you say, God, teach me to fear thy name, then what will determine your happiness is not this, but it's what God says and it's what God thinks. And when we look here at what God says and what God thinks, look at verse 16. The Lord, we see there the Lord He pays attention to them. The Lord hearkened and heard. Does God ever not hear? And yet here we read the Lord hearkened. It's saying he gives special interest. He, as it were, bends his ear. Not that he needs to, but that's the picture. And he hears. And he has this book of remembrance that he has written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought about his name. What a wonderful thing. When you think of what the world views as big, what the world views as important, the great superstars, the great sports stars, the great movie stars, the great rock stars, the great politicians, the great men, their great things, their great speeches. And yet in heaven, all these things get very, very little attention. But when two of God's people come together, either in person, and they say, "What do you think this verse means?" Or when they say, "I was reading yesterday in my devotion and I came across this verse and I thought of you and your situation and I want to share this with you." Or when you come to somebody and you say, "Do you remember that sermon?" and you begin to talk about it, even if it's for a little time. God hearkens. God hears. And God, we are told, begins to write notes, to keep a record of this conversation. We think of a student or a listener, a student taking notes from a teacher. But here, as it were, is the teacher taking notes from the student. Here is God taking a record of the conversations, the questions of his people, the encouragements they give to one another. He likes it so well, he loves it so well that he hearkens, hears, and writes in a book. Now, this book of remembrance, quite possibly the picture here is a picture of what the kings of the East, the kings of Persia and the like, what they used to do. Whenever somebody did something that they thought was great or important for the king or the kingdom, they would have a scribe write it in a book so that it wouldn't be forgotten, so that the person would get a due reward. You remember that in Esther 6, Ahasuerus can't sleep and he calls for the book and he reads there and he reads of what Mordecai does and it changes the whole course of providence. Well, we're told that the God who doesn't forget anything writes a book of remembrance for those who fear him and speak about him. God saying, "I don't forget the very conversations you have. I don't forget the small words of encouragement, the way in which you put your arm around somebody, one of my people who's grieving. I hear that. I see that. I record that. I will not forget that. I will reward that. I will even put the tears that you weep, that I see faith and true repentance in, I'll take these tears from off your cheeks and I'll put them in my bottle." Is it vain to serve God? Is there no profit in keeping his ordinances? T.V. Moore, the commentator here, says, "The faintest whisper which they utter in the ears of each other will be heard and recorded in heaven." Think about heaven. Think about the noise that's in heaven. We read in Revelation that there's the noise of singing that's like the mighty water, like the thunders of water, like you're standing right beside the Niagara, but thousands of times louder. What a noise is in heaven. And yet, when there's two saints on earth who are even whispering something together about the things of God, God hearkens and hears and writes in his book. Is it vain to serve God? And then he claims them, verse 17. Not only does he pay attention to them, but he claims them as his special treasure. Verse 17, what beautiful words. they shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels, my royal treasure. They will be mine. You think of Psalm 24, the earth and the fullness with which, and the fullness and the wealth all belong to God. God says in another psalm, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. The gold is mine. The silver is mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you because the cattle is mine. The sheep are mine. Everything's mine. The glory of this world is all mine, God says. And yet he's telling us that my special treasure, the thing that is most valuable to me in this whole earth, is my people. It's my church. These are my jewels. And he says, they shall be mine. Well, they are God's now, aren't they? But what God is saying here is, in this context where people are saying, is it vain to serve God? Is it beneficial to serve God? Why would you do that? God's saying, I'll show you why you should do that. I will show them to be my jewels. I will hold them up. I will present them. Though you scorn them, though you despise them, though you try to shame them, I will hold every single one of them up. And I will say before a watching world and universe at the last day, these are mine. These show forth my glory. Christ will say it. These, Father, are the children whom you have given to me. They're mine. And I'm not ashamed of them. I love them. And they reflect my glory. And they will sparkle in that day like precious jewels. They will shine like stars forever and forever. And the Lord is saying, not one of them will be missing. Every one of them will be mine. Everyone who whispered a whisper of faith will be mine. And if you would take one of them away, my whole jewels would crumble and fall. The whole thing would break up, as it were. I need every one of them. I will have every one of them. Every one of them, every last one will be on this crown. And they are my jewels, God says. Is it vain to serve God? Is there any profit in serving God? He pays attention to them. He claims them as his special treasure. He treats them as his family. Verse 17, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. He's saying, I'll have compassion. I'll treat them like my son. I'll provide, I'll protect, I'll preserve, I'll do everything. I'll give them my inheritance. They have my name. I'll treat them like my son. Is it vain to serve God? And then lastly, in verse 18, he promises a clear distinction. He promises a clear distinction. Then shall ye return, and then you will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serveth him not. Now, I think the way to think of this, when you think of the word then, is to think of a telescope that's looking off towards the future, all the way from Malachi's day, all the way to the end of time. And in this telescope, you see Christ coming, the messenger who Malachi prophesies about, and Christ is going to make a distinction. There's going to be a division among the people because of him. You will discern between the righteous and the wicked. And then you can keep going and you see the preaching of the gospel, even what we're doing right now. And the preaching of the gospel is to discern. It's to make clear, these are the righteous. These are the wicked. These are who serves God. These are who do not. Which category, which people are you in? There's going to be, then will you return and discern the difference? It happens at the Lord's Supper. In a visible way, the people who profess faith come here and say, this is my only hope. And others profess, I don't have this hope. There's a distinction that's made, not a perfect one, but a visible one nonetheless. But the telescope that Malachi sees goes all the way to the great judgment seat. Then you will return. Then God is saying, I will answer this question fully, finally, and perfectly. Is it vain to serve God? T.V. Moore says there is a day coming, the great day of final adjustment. The great day of final adjustment. You know what it's like when you go to an optician and he says, read these letters. And he says, which is clearer, one or two? Sometimes they're both quite clear, but other times one's very blurry, isn't it? One, bloody. Two, clear. And what God is saying, on that day, I will take all the bloodiness away. And I will give you 20-20 clarity as to this question, is it vain to serve God? I'll give you 20-20 clarity as to who the righteous are and who the wicked are, who those who serve God are and those who do not. I'll give you 20-20 vision. Then you will return and discern. And that day, what a difference there is, friends. Chapter 4 goes on to describe this. There's a day coming that's going to burn like an oven, like a hot fire. And that day, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings for this category of people. What a difference. A fire that will destroy and a sun that will heal perfectly and fully. Then you will discern the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Now you're saying the proud are happy. Now those who do wickedly are set up. But then you will see as God sees. As one man said, the righteous then will become fully what they ought to be. And when the wicked, and then the wicked will fully become what they are. The wicked will have all restraints removed and will become what they are, like devils. And the righteous will become what they ought to be and what they will be by grace, like Christ. Then you will discern. Then you will return. Then you will be forced, and the whole world will be forced to say, this is right, this is just, this is final. This is final. Where are you? Righteous or wicked? Serving God or not? Vain to serve God or not? You don't need to be uncertain. There's plenty in the Bible. There's plenty light here that makes very clear who the righteous are, who the wicked are. And dear friend, do not rest until you know that you are among those of whom it is said here, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared God and that thought upon His name. Let us pray.